Hosea. We are in chapter 6 at verse 4. You remember our backdrop. God has asked Hosea to marry a harlot. There are children in the family from the marriage. She leaves and goes back out to her trade. And through that process, Hosea experiences, as it were, the broken heart of God for his people that he likens to an adulterous wife, the nation of Israel, that has turned away from him unto other gods. And in the midst of God relating to sin and rebellion and idolatry the way he must because of his very nature, there seems to be this heart cry throughout from behind the scenes as God pronounces what he must because he is also just. And there is only one way for him to respond to evil and to sin. And as we listen to his response, intermittently his voice is raised with a broken heart, as it were, appealing for his people to turn to him for their benefit and for his pleasure, as it were, to fellowship with them. So we really have come to one of those places again where we hear the broken heart of God in chapter 6, verse 4. We left off there last week, where God finally says, "O Ephraim," which is the tribe that dominated the north, speaking to Israel in Ephraim, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? What am I going to do with you? O Judah, what shall I do with you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." So, O Ephraim, O Judah, God crying out after them, what am I going to do with you? Your goodness, again, remarkably, his complaint is not about their sin here. His complaint is about their goodness. Your goodness, he says, is as a morning cloud and as the early dew that gives great appearance and promise of refreshing and a new day. And yet he says, as the early dew is dissipated when the sun rises and it goes away early, he said, that's the way your tendency is as you turn to me in repentance or you draw near to me. Your goodness there is from the Hebrew verb that means to bend the neck, and is goodness in the sense of cooperation or submission or condescending to the will of God, as it were. Or what he's saying is your willingness to bend the neck, to walk with me, to obey, to submit. It's like the morning dew. You know, he's broken over it. It's beautiful as it appears, and yet it dissipates so quickly. And I could hear him speaking that to me in a hundred different ways. I have great intentions about so many things, and I find myself running out of gas so easily. And I'm so thankful that when he sees me, he sees Jesus Christ rather than my mere efforts, and that my relationship with him is based upon the work of Christ upon the cross and not upon my own righteousness. But crying out to this nation about how temporary their commitment often seems to be. And he says, because of that and how quick they are to turn back to sin, I have hewed them by prophets. The words of the prophets have hewed them, have cut them, as it were. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God has pronounced judgment upon them. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth, the moving forward. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God pleading that he desires truth over ritual. He isn't pleased by just the maintenance of certain rituals, and certainly they had turned the law into something that could be kept by men, and that would be magnified unto the day of Christ, to where the Pharisees and Sadducees actually thought that they were fulfilling the law, and Jesus is the one who had to come and stand in their midst and say to them, "You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you lust after another person in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. That this is something that deals with the heart. You have been heard of them and said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother or your sister in your heart, you're already guilty of those things within. And Jesus had to come and lay them out and tell them the problem was an issue of the heart. That it wasn't, that they weren't righteous by maintaining ritual and so forth. And even in this day, as it seems, as they were worshiping idols and they were doing these other things. They were quoting the scripture. They were going to temple. They were worshiping false gods, supposedly in the name of Jehovah. And what he's saying to them is, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. As Samuel had said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. And even there, the cry, to obey is better than sacrifice. The evidence in our lives that we believe, that we walk with God, is a yielding and a showing of mercy and a living in mercy rather than just keeping ritual. So it's interesting to hear his complaint because it comes from the heart. It isn't a drill sergeant in the sky who's lambasting his troops, you know, for not walking in file. It's a heartbroken father who's crying for a genuine relationship and for a reality and not for just a religious system that they've turned their backs on. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously, and again it speaks of an adulterous wife, the word there, treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of them that worketh iniquity and is polluted with blood, speaking of the sin in that area. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of the priests murder in the way by consent, for they commit lewdness. So the priests were setting that kind of an example. And of course it would be interesting that the Assyrians under Sennacherib would come in and carry away Samaria and deport the northern tribes and the priesthood that were there and carry them to Assyria. And as they brought other people then into the area of Samaria and the northern tribes, and that was a common practice in that day by a major power to displace the people they conquered and put other people from other lands in their place to destroy the sense of national strength and so forth. So here the Assyrians put strangers in the land of Israel, and as they were there, they found that they were having trouble with the crops and the lions were attacking the people and so forth, and they went back to the Assyrian kings and they said, we're having a problem here because we don't know how to worship the God of this land, because they thought every country had their own God. And they said, the reason we're having problems with the crops and the reason we're having problems with being attacked by lions is because we don't know how to worship the God of this land properly. So the Assyrians sent back some of the Jewish priests to teach the Gentiles that they had put in Samaria how to worship Jehovah the proper way. And in the greatest irony, here comes these priests back to the land who had not worshipped him faithfully when they were there, now to teach Gentiles how to worship Jehovah in the land. So there was always then that admixture after this judgment of God through Assyria. There was always an admixture in regards to the Samaritans. That's why in John's Gospel, chapter 4, we hear of the animosity between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans, because there in the north in Samaria there became an admixture between pagan practices and Judaism, and they considered them, of course, second class citizens. But here it talks about the fact that the priests at this time before God's judgment are lewd, they're sexually promiscuous. The word there, lewdness, only speaks of that. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, he has set a harvest for thee. Now, he had spoken to Judah earlier and told Judah to learn a lesson from Israel, from the northern tribes, because it would be about 150 years after this that Judah would finally be leveled and judged through the Babylonians. And now he says to Judah, the harvest has already been set for you too. You have been sowing in your sin and your rebellion, and you will reap also what you've sown. And this is over 100 years before it takes place. So, O Judah, he has set also a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. when I would have healed Israel. And here again is God's heart. Listening. God's heart is that he would have healed them. Now that insinuates they had already become sick. When they were initially backslidden and began to turn away from him, there was a point where God was beckoning them and calling them back, had sent the prophets to them. Jesus spoke of that. Of which of the prophets have your fathers not killed and stoned and so forth. When they sin, God's not like us. He's not like the guy on that little box that says, sit down and shut up. He doesn't just smash us the minute we get out of line. It says he's slow to anger. He's filled with mercy. You saw how he revealed himself to Moses when he passed before him, showing mercy to thousands and so forth. And he says here to them, in regards to their sin, I would have healed thee. It was God's heart. And look, if you're here this evening and in your own life, you are backslidden, and in your heart you're away from the Lord, or you're living in rebellion. For you to be sitting here listening to this evening, you need to take it to heart that God's posture towards you right now is that he would heal you. That's why he has you listening. He would draw you back to himself. And yet God measures time morally. He doesn't measure it like us. And there does come a point for you and I, blood-bought children of God, when the chastening rod will come down on our life. For our benefit, it ultimately yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. But God's initial response is always that we would turn, that he would heal us. He would reason. Come, let us reason, the Lord says. So here he says to Israel, I would have healed thee. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness, he says, of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. The nation is corrupt. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. God says there is a day of reckoning. The people at this point in time desired to put God out of their minds. And we're going to hear their attitude towards the prophet and towards the watchman is that the watchman, the prophet, was someone who was agitating them. Hosea was someone who was agitating them. Down in the south, Jeremiah and Isaiah would be prophets who would be agitating the people and cutting them with their words. It would be for their benefit, but they didn't want to hear it. And it says here, God says that he has considered, he has remembered all their iniquity. He sees it. The nation isn't doing anything that he's not aware of. And there are people in our nation today that would desire to put God out of their minds, put God out of our schools, put God out of our creeds, put nativity scenes off of our lawns at Christmas time, put God away from us. But that doesn't put God away. He doesn't knock him off his throne. And it says that he remembers and he takes heed and he sees and he understands and takes note of the iniquity. And there's a day of reckoning. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. Sounds like politics, doesn't it? Somehow. They are all adulterers. As an oven heated by the baker, who ceases not from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. It speaks of he's making an analogy. The nation is heated with lust and with anger, and it's like an oven that's heated by the baker to bake his breads, and the nation and their lust were burning, and it was judgment was just waiting to burst forth. And the sin, he says, was already leavening. The dough was becoming leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. And he's making mention to the fact that within a 20-year period of this prophecy, there had been four kings assassinated in Ephraim, in the northern tribe. Being a king in that day was a tough job. And there were four had been put to death, and it says the political leaders were corrupt. They were chasing out anyone who they didn't agree with, and they were getting the kings drunk and putting to death, assassinating the kings that they wanted out of the way. He's describing the condition of the nation. Again, verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, while they lay in wait. Their baker sleepeth all night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire, like a baker who goes to sleep and leaves the oven going all night. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured, notice, their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. So he talks about the fact that they have gotten rid of all of their judges, have been put away. They've gotten rid of all the righteous men that would say anything that is good, that is right. Their kings are fallen, it says, and there is no godly leadership in the nation, and the people themselves, he says, are not calling upon me. And he's constantly making analogy to them as burning, and he repays. It's with fire that Samaria is destroyed as the Assyrians pilfer the city. Ephraim, in verse 8, he says, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned, half-baked is the idea, we would say. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. And the pride of Israel is testified to his face. So he says Ephraim has lost their separate position. Constantly through the law, God had commanded them to be separate and commanded them to take a position of separation, as he has with us. And it says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. He's lost that place of separation. And because of that, Ephraim is like a cake not turned. The idea is burned on one side and doughy on the other side. You know, one side is black and like a cinder, and the other side is still goopy and doughy. And he's like, you know, what's that good for? Who wants to partake of it? It's like a cake half baked. It's, you know, like hearers of the word and not doers of the word or something. They're burned on one side and they're raw on the other side. And that's how he sees Ephraim at this point in time. And he says, strangers have devoured Ephraim's strength. And twice in verse 9, he repeats this phrase, he knoweth it not. And of course, it's an indictment, but it's a fearful statement too. Strangers were devouring their strength. And that happens in a number of ways. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that says when God's judgment comes on a nation, foreigners will possess their land. And it is remarkable to see in America how strangers have devoured our national strength, how foreigners have possessed our land, how we have come in just a short time from being the greatest industrial nation in the world to where we have farmed out our industry around the world. I doubt seriously if we have the industry in America any longer even to maintain our bridges and highways and wires. We have basically become a technological society at center, an information society, which puts most of the working force outside. We have become a service-centered nation. I was reading an article just a little while ago. A man in the Midwest with a large machine shop said all of his apprentices were coming from Europe because everybody in America had been working at McDonald's or International House of Pancake, or just talking about how we have become so service-oriented and really are losing our trades and losing our industry, and slowly we're being weakened as a nation. It's remarkable, and you know, it's like the frog boiling in the beaker of water, and it's just taking place without us realizing it. And it says here, it is because a nation turns away from God, and the sad thing is, as the process of judgment begins, people are immune to what's going on around them. They don't take a serious look at it. We throw money at everything and think it's going to fix it. We you know, and then again, it's so obvious as we look at our nation, our dilemma is moral and spiritual. It's not a program problem that we're going to fix with another program. And he says it here, the sad thing is, strangers devour his strength, and as he is weakening, here's the sad thing. He knoweth it not. As Samson, when it said the Spirit of the Lord went from him and he wist not. What a scary idea. He didn't know God's Spirit had left him. And this is remarkable. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Now that's pretty unnatural, isn't it? Let's be honest. Who here has gotten gray hairs and hasn't noticed? In the Talmud, one of the laws was that a woman, a Jewish woman, was not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath, because if she saw a gray or white hair, she may be tempted to pull it out, and that would be harvesting. So it's not a tragedy to get gray hair, thank God. Not a tragedy, you know, I mean, it's a sign of wisdom or something, right? You know, something good, I imagine. And the Bible says much about that. The tragedy is to age and not to realize it. The tragedy is to lose strength. The tragedy is for the hair to turn gray and for the person under that head not to be numbering their days or realizing they are closer to eternity. And we all have a hard time accepting that. I remember a few years ago at the men's retreat, we played football and the ambulance was there twice. Pulled hamstrings, broken wrist, broken collarbone. I mean, we're, you know, a bunch of old guys are wandering around. You know, and you hate to admit it. You hate to admit you're not the man you thought you were. Of course, you never were the man you thought you were. But it's sadder here in the context of a nation, for this nation to be dying and aging. You know, because those who turn to the Lord and wait upon the Lord, their youth is renewed like the eagles. The Bible says there is a way to remain vibrant and alive and sharp, filled with the Spirit of God. And yet the nation now, gray hairs are growing, and he knoweth it not. And it's happening here. I mean, I remember as a kid, 1955, 1956, 1957. I was born in 1950. I remember going out on Halloween, and I'm not endorsing Halloween. I was not saved then. But the point is, my parents would let us out the door and say goodbye to us and didn't care where we went. We went for hours. Nobody worried about any putting LSD or a razor blade in our apple or picking us up or stealing them. We went for miles, came back, dumped out our bags, went out again. We played up and down the street without anybody watching us. That's because everybody on my block had the right to smack me or tell my parents. And if you're raising kids now, you look at the world they're growing up in. You never take your eyes off them. And I'm not that old. That's happened awful fast. And our nation is giving up its strength and its beauty and its youth, its power, and doesn't even know it. That's the sad thing. What used to be wrong is now considered normal. What used to be considered immoral is now considered open-mindedness. We're losing our strength and our vibrancy, and we don't even know it. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without a heart, without any sense. Proverb in the Middle East says nothing is more simple than a dove. And because they say a dove, when it hears another dove coo, turns. So if there's a bunch of doves cooing, it keeps turning, doesn't know where it's going. The idea is without direction. Ephraim is also like a simple dove without a heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as fowl of the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. From the prophets, the Lord, you know, here we're in a period of time where they're making these political alliances. Instead of going to the Lord, instead of repenting, they're going to Assyria, they're going to Egypt. God says they're not going to be by me, get by me. They're like a dove who doesn't know who to fly to. Woe unto them, for they have fled from me. Destruction unto them. Jonah could have told him, you can't run from the Lord. You can't run, but you can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. Because they have transgressed against me, though I have redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Remarkable. And they have not cried unto me, notice, with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assembled themselves. You have an NIV, I think it says, they cut themselves for the grain and for the wine, and they rebelled against me. The idea is when the drought came and their crops were failing, so many of them practiced what those who worship Baal did, when they cut themselves, or the King James, they howled and they wept upon their beds, crying out to the wrong God. He says, none of them came to me, he said, rather they rebelled against me. They didn't come to me with their hearts. Though I have bound or trained them and strengthened their arms, the idea is the Lord made them a nation and gave them all their military victories, yet do they imagine mischief against me, as though he were the enemy. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. The idea is it was a bow where the top half was weaker or the bottom half was weaker. You couldn't aim it. You couldn't shoot straight. It was a deceitful bow, and God couldn't give direction to the nation, as it were. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Many of them would end up captive in Egypt. Now, chapter 8 begins by saying, set the trumpet to thy mouth. And the trumpet was used, in, of course, in those days for warning. And the idea is that Assyria was coming. So God is saying to them, put yourself in a posture of being ready. Put the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord. And he's going to give us five reasons. He's going to go through, let me say this, five symptoms. One is transgression. He becomes more specific. He says ungodly leaders, idolatry, vain alliances, worship at false altars. And he brings that all to a point in verse 14 where he says that the cause of all those symptoms is this, because Israel hath forgotten his maker and builded temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. So the root cause here, he says, is that they have forgotten their maker. And of course, I think it's the problem in our nation. Remarkably, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, God would say to them that they take heed that they forget not the Lord. And first, it's in the context of, you know, what nation is great like you that has all the statutes you have and all the blessings you have? Take heed lest you forget the Lord and so forth. And then it says to teach your children. You know Deuteronomy 6 there. And remarkably, in each place it says that there is a warning from the Lord that they would not forget God, first of all, in regards to their families. Second, in regards to their vineyards and their fields and so forth. When you live in houses you didn't build and eat from vineyards you didn't plant and so forth, take heed that you forget not the Lord your God. Then in regards to their own righteousness and in regards to their prosperity. And he gives this series of things in Deuteronomy before they enter the land, and he warns them, when you get into the land, take heed when you're blessed and when you're growing and when you have families, when you have crops, that you get in that circumstance and at that time you don't forget the Lord. It's remarkable to read what Abraham Lincoln said about our nation, and that's the very thing he said, that we have somehow looked at our prosperity and our success and claimed it as something that by our own ingenuity, our own ability as Americans, we've accomplished. And he says, we have forgotten the hand that had blessed us and brought us forth as a nation, and that we owed a great debt to God. And the warning here is to Israel. In fact, it's interesting. Finally, Judah, when they come to their lowest point, they are ruled by a king whose name is Manasseh. Manasseh is the Hebrew for the verb forgetting. And now the indictment against the northern tribes and all of these symptoms that the Lord will charge them with, he says, are the fruit of the fact that they had forgotten their Maker. He begins by saying that judgment will come against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed. Transgression, first of all. They have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Jesus talks about those that will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he'll say, Begone, I never knew you. That's in the context of false prophets, false teachers. And the land was filled with them at this point in time. And he says, there were those that are going to cry out and they're going to say, but we know you. And the Lord, the idea is, to obey is better than sacrifice. If you really know the Lord, let's see it in your life, not just with your mouth. That's what he's going to say to the nation. Two, he says this, verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. And again, I think it's remarkable to look at the leaders that come to the forefront of the nation. And the way that they get there and the influence that the media has. And it is really amazing to look at it and wonder what in the world is taking place. And here the Lord says one of the problems in their nation, in Israel, was they had set up kings, but not according to the Davidic line, not according to God's design and His standards. They've made princes, rulers, and judges, but I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold, they've made idols that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, the third problem, idolatry, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be before they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workmen made it. Therefore it is not God. And he says that in Isaiah. Don't you understand? If you go to the forest and you cut down a tree, you load it on a wagon, you bring it back to your house. You use part of the tree to build a table. You use part of the tree to burn wood in your fire and heat your home. And out of another part of the tree, you carve a statue and cover it with gold. Don't you understand that's all from the tree and that this idol is not a god? He's mockingly, Isaiah is saying the same thing to Judah at the same time. He says, what kind of gods are these that you have to load them on your wagon and pull them through town? And again, I think if you have a god that can be stolen or hauled around on a wagon, chances are you have the wrong god. But the calf of Samaria, the golden calf, which Jeroboam set up as a supposedly as a resemblance of Yahweh, the true God. But it was idolatry. It was misrepresentation of who God really was and is. The calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces, listen, for they have sown to the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. You're familiar with the verse. There it is, right here in Hosea. Because of the symptoms that were given here, because the nation, he says, had transgressed moral law, because the nation had set up ungodly leaders, because the nation is guilty of idolatry. Verse 9 is going to tell us because they make political alliances hoping to give themselves strength that are ungodly. Because they set up false altars, they are ritualistic and religious but have no real heart for God. That all of those things amount to sowing to the wind. And God says to that nation and to America, that because you have sown to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. No, Billy Graham said it best when he said, if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. It was Francis Schaeffer that said that denominational America is in a post-Christian era. And I think that there is a debt to be paid. The laws of sowing and reaping are these. First, you will always reap the same kind as you sow. God teaches us in nature. If you sow apple seeds, you do not get prunes, you do not get peaches, you get apples. First law is you always reap after the same kind. Second law, very important, you always reap later. The harvest is later. We're used to instant cameras, instant breakfast, instant on television, and we struggle because we do something good for God and we want the results right now. We've been mean to our wife for 20 years. We're nice to her one day and she doesn't change and we don't know what the problem is. Do you understand? The second law of harvest is that the harvest comes later. And the third law of harvest is it always comes in greater abundance. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You plant one grain, you reap the whole shock. You sow a little and you reap much. That's important to remember. Because if you sow in your marriage, if you read God's word now, you can say, well, I don't understand it all. It doesn't matter if you understand it all. You just read it. You put your face in there and you read it. And you do that for 30 years. You come back and tell me how you feel. Because you will reap remarkable consequences in your life from it. The sinner, you see, and it was the problem that Israel was experiencing, the sinner thinks, because they live in sin and God's judgment doesn't come upon them immediately, that they're getting away with it. And how many Christians have you heard that are in open rebellion or sin say, well, God understands my heart. God's still blessing my business. Yes, we're sleeping together, but God's blessing the relationship. No, he's not. He's tapping his foot, waiting for you to repent so he does not have to spank you. God is not approving. And both Paul tells us in Romans and Peter tells us that there are those who mistake the long-suffering of God for his approval. And that God is not approving, but he is slow to anger. And he's slow to chastise. And that period of mercy and grace there where he's waiting for your heart to turn is not his approval. Because the harvest comes later. And it will come. And it will come in greater abundance than you have sown. That's great news if we want to do the right thing with our children, with our spouses, with our businesses, with our lives. It's hard because some of the reaping will be in his kingdom, but there will be reaping now. But the problem is you sow in faith because you don't get the harvest now, but it will come. It is a law. And in heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. And if you sow to the Spirit, the Bible says you will reap life. And you will reap what you've sown, you will reap it later, and you will reap it in greater abundance that you've sown it. God's blessing will be poured out on your life if you bring your life into obedience to his word and to his Spirit. Our problem is with the timing. We want it now. But on the other side of the coin, our nation, Israel, because they had sown to the wind, they reaped the whirlwind, we're reaping the whirlwind now to degrees with chlamydia and with AIDS and with the sexual revolution and the flower children. My generation in the 60s, free and open love. We're now reaping that to where 3 to 4 million teenagers under 15 get venereal disease in America per year now. Figure that per day, what it comes out to. It's remarkable. We are reaping what we have sown as a people. And it will come in greater degrees. This is what we need to hope for. When the scripture says, if my people, it's not speaking about America. America is not God's people. The church is God's people. God has no greater affinity for America than he does for Yugoslavia or Africa or anything. If you talk about physical, literal real estate that God has an affinity to, it is Israel and Jerusalem. It's not America. He has an affinity towards the church because you and I are blood bought. We are his people. And he says, if my people are called by my name, that's us, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. The Bible says the problem with America is you and I. Do I take that to heart? I need to. I don't. If my people are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I would hear from heaven and heal their land. We can seek God for a reprieve. There can be a Josiah. There can be a time where there is reform, if not revival. There can be a time of God's grace before His judgment comes if we seek Him and if we pour out our hearts. I should have brought the statistics, and I'll bring them next week. Jerry, do you remember how many prayer groups that said we're across America right now praying for revival? You know, said there's 180 million people in America committed to pray for the nation right now. By the latest polls, 180 million, and it was like, oh, I think it was 100,000 prayer groups are established and ongoing right now praying for revival in our nation. And we can see that. We can reap the benefits of that in that the kingdom can be enriched because many may, before Jesus brings judgment on this nation or returns, many may turn their hearts to Jesus Christ and be saved eternally. And that is what we can hope for. But as a nation, somewhere down the line, because God is just, we will reap what we have sown. Before His judgment came, even after Manasseh, He raised up Josiah. And He blessed the nation again, and He made an opportunity again before the door closed. And I think we can ask Him for that, and I pray that we may be able to see that. But the law is that you reap after the same kind that you sow. The harvest always comes later, and it always comes in greater abundance than you've sown. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, strangers shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles, as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. God would spread them amongst the Assyrians. For they are going up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. And it begins to talk now that the nation, as they got into trouble, began to try to weasel their way out by making political alliances with nations they shouldn't. And you know, it's amazing, isn't it, to watch what we do politically on a global level for oil and for money and for the almighty dollar, instead of making decisions for what is righteous and good and true and upright sometimes. It is remarkable to me to watch sometimes our foreign policy in regards to the old black Texas tea, you know. Thinking of Beverly Hillbillies there. And God says, you know, that when a nation gets to this point, they do not make worldly alliances to get themselves out of it. You are not legislated out of that problem. It is only repented out of. And he says here that they had gone and made treaties with Assyria. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow for a little while the burden of the king of princes. The Assyria would turn on them. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. They were religious by appearance. Altars shall be made unto him to sin. Once a worship false gods, he'll worship false gods in a false land. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And what a privilege it is to hold a Bible in our hands. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. And they first went to Assyria, then they went to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten. And the key here is this. The word forgotten doesn't mean, you know, Israel didn't say, you know, didn't we believe in a God or something once? When did we do something like that? Isn't there kind of story about Israel and the Red Sea? And that's not the kind of forgetting. Nobody forgets God once you know God. And in that day, forgetting God was not being an atheist. There were no such things as atheists. Because any man in that day knew an atheist was stupid. A man without a God was to be pitied. Their problem wasn't believing in God or gods. They knew and understood there was a spiritual realm. So when you turn away from the living God, you didn't turn away and say, I'm an atheist. You turned to other gods. And the problem here is when it says Israel hath forgotten her making, the word means to mislay or to set aside. And the warnings in Deuteronomy are the same. Look out in regards to your family that you don't take God out of the center and kind of set him to the side and mislay him. Look out in regards to your prosperity that you take God out of the middle of it and set him aside and mislay him. Look out in regards to your own righteousness that you don't think it's from yourself and kind of take God and mislay him and set him to the side. Look out in regards to the blessings that he brings on your land that you don't take God out of the center of that and mislay him. And finally says all these problems are an evidence of the fact that Israel has done the very thing that God had asked them not to do, and that as he has been set to the side. Oh, Israel didn't deny that there was a Jehovah. Israel didn't deny there was a temple in Jerusalem, and even in their worship of golden calves, they were acknowledging the one true God. But they had mislaid him. They had set him to the side. And that's the warning. Israel hath mislaid, and you can look up the Hebrew, to set to the side his maker. And he builds... King James Temple is spacious buildings or large public buildings. I just kind of like to throw that in because it reminds me more of home. Israel hath mislaid his God. He is building large public buildings. Judah hath multiplied her fenced cities, build up her military strength. And here is a nation who has forgotten God and begun to think that their greatness and their security depends upon their own ingenuity and engineering and building and their own buildup of arms and submarines and missiles and everything else, instead of a nation who still remembers that its future is dependent directly upon their relationship with the living God. So he says, and this is kind of a little depressing, I will send a fire upon his cities. In the case of Israel, it was the Assyrians. And it shall devour the palaces thereof. It's hard for me to read through the minor prophets without thinking of our own nation. And really, if you look down your street where you live, or look down your block, look at the row homes when you drive down 95 and you think, you know, it just seems that the majority of people haven't a clue of what is really going on in the Middle East, of where our nation and our world is really headed, of the danger that looms in regards to military terrorism or viruses or the crumbling of our economy. And verse after verse, I read it and I think, man, it sounds like home. You know, it sounds like our own neighborhood and our own capital and our own nation. And I think, you know, maybe at some point we should... start meeting a half hour before services right in the sanctuary and praying for the country every Sunday night, Wednesday night. Anybody interested? Maybe Sunday nights we could start to meet at 6:30 right here in the sanctuary, and every Wednesday night start to meet at 7 o'clock and just get right down here and get on our knees instead of sitting in our pews and start to pray. I got kids. I'd like to see grandkids. I'd like to see rapture. But I mean, if I'm sticking around, and I like to see my kids have control of their kids instead of the UN having control of their kids or the government having control of their kids, or I'd like to see them live with the inalienable rights that human beings should have. And you see, our problem is if we endorse abortion on demand, if we belittle the dignity and the value of human life, it affects the thinking of our children and the generation that's coming up behind us. We have no right to point the finger at anybody then who blows up a building. I'm talking about as a policymaker, because I think it was terrible and it was wrong. We have no right to yell at somebody who stabbed somebody on the street. We send a confusing signal once we remove the dignity and the value and the beauty of every individual life. And I think we send a confusing signal to the nation. And, you know, just, I think we need to pray. I think we need to seek the Lord. And if nothing changes, at least be found when He comes doing what we think He would want us to be doing.